Let's go to the Lord in prayer as we prepare to hear from Him. Father in heaven, we thank You that You have loved us with an everlasting love, that You have set Your love upon us, that You have redeemed us by the blood of Your Son, and You have brought us into a community of people who gather together on the Lord's Day to hear the Word of God, to fellowship, to take the ordinances, to attend the means of grace, that by them we may grow in grace and be ever increasingly conformed to the image of our Savior. And now we pray that our singing has been acceptable to You. We pray that our prayers have been heard by You. And now as we come to hear the Word of God, we pray for grace and understanding and wisdom and illumination, that You would help us to understand this portion of Scripture, to understand its theological truths, its practical implications, and that the Spirit of God would apply it to our hearts that we might live it out in our lives. We pray these things for Your glory. Amen. All right, if you have your Bibles, please turn with me again to the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. We're making some real progress here. If we keep it up, we might be in verse 13 by next year. So Colossians chapter 3. And we will pick up in with the verses that we began looking at last week. That is verses 12 to 17. Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 17. To kind of reiterate what I've been saying over the last several weeks, there has been a transition take place here in chapter 3 from doctrine to duty, from theology to practice, from what we ought to believe to how we should live our lives in light of what we believe. Paul isn't a Greek philosophical guy out there in a classroom giving you a bunch of philosophical things that mean nothing for your life. Paul is writing biblical truth, which is practical truth, and has practical implications for the way we live our lives. Paul began by expounding the sufficiency and supremacy of Christ. He refuted the elements of the Colossian heresy. And now he turns his attention in chapter 3 to sanctification. Sanctification. He's explained what God has done for us in Christ. And now he presents our responsibility in Christ. Here's what God has done for you. Now here's what you need to do in response to Him. And again, his focus here is on sanctification. There's really a three-step process for sanctification here in these first 17 verses. Three simple steps if you want to grow as a Christian. Fix your mind on heaven, put off sin, put on righteousness. Right? Set your mind on things above, put off vice, put on virtue. Those are the three steps for sanctification. Paul dealt with the first two steps in verses 1 to 11. And now, in verses 12 to 17, he presents the third step. Put on virtue. Put on virtue. Verses 5 through 11 dealt with putting off the old self. Verses 12 through 17 deal with putting on the new self. Off with the old, on with the new. So Colossians chapter 3, starting in verse 12. Let's read our text together. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone. Just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. I've told you before that salvation can really be viewed from three different perspectives: past, present, future. The believer has been saved, is being saved, and will be saved. We have been justified, we are being sanctified, and we will be glorified. We are freed from sin's penalty and power, and one day will be freed from its very presence. However, one of the problems in our evangelical culture is an overemphasis on the doctrine of justification to the exclusion of sanctification. And yet that happens, right? We're a people of extremes. Rome says we're saved by works. What do we say? No, we're not. We're saved by grace through faith in Christ. Any other gospel's anathema. Damn. But then we, in our culture, run in such an opposite extreme that we exclude sanctification altogether. We make it optional. There's really two errors you could fall into with regard to sanctification. Two errors in justification. Number one is to conflate the two. To kind of make them out to be the same thing. So that you can't even tell the difference. That's what Rome does. Sanctification plays a direct role in our justification. To be justified before God, you've got to be baptized, you've got to attend Mass, do acts of penance, do good deeds, so on and so forth. That's basically the lie of legalism. The idea that for me to get to God, I've got to do certain things, certain works, certain ceremonies, certain rituals, etc. The other error is known as antinomianism. Antinomianism. And it erroneously asserts that since I'm justified by faith, I can do whatever I want. I prayed the prayer, I'm in the kingdom, I'm good to go. And that is a huge problem in our day. The overemphasis of justification to the exclusion of sanctification. You see, you don't want to conflate the two. You don't want to confuse them. They are two distinct works of God. But we don't want to overemphasize one so that we exclude the other. We need them both. They're both biblical. They're both a part of the salvation process. Justification is the work of God, the act of God, whereby He legally, judicially, forensically declares us to be righteous before Him by virtue of the righteousness of His Son imputed to our account. It deals with our position. Sanctification is a work of God in which by His Spirit He actually sets us apart from sin to righteousness in our actual life, heart, and conduct. Justification deals with our position. Sanctification deals with our practice. Justification is legal and judicial. Sanctification is actual. It's the way we live our lives and our experience and in everyday living. So we don't want to confuse the two. But the problem in our culture is people want justification without sanctification. They want a get-out-of-hell-free card. They want to get in the kingdom without doing anything, without living for Christ. So we are justified by faith. But justification by faith demonstrates itself by sanctification. We are not justified by our sanctification, but we evidence the reality of our justification by our sanctification. The idea that I can get to heaven by doing whatever I want is a damning lie. That's what people want. But it's not biblical. Sanctification is not optional. It's not a road that you can choose to get on or get off. It's a mark of every true believer, and it is the will of God for all of those who belong to Christ. In Hebrews 12, the writer of Hebrews exhorts us to pursue the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. You're either growing in sanctification or you're not going to see the Lord in His kingdom at all. Paul told the church at Rome in Romans 6 that the result of justification and conversion is sanctification. John Calvin said that Christ justifies no man without also sanctifying him. Justification is evidence in sanctification. The New Testament teaches unequivocally, very clearly, that true salvation results in a transformed life, in newness of life. We must put on the new self. It is incumbent upon us as believers to pursue sanctification, to pursue holiness. That is God's will for us. And therefore, we must live in a way that is consistent with who we are in Christ. Right? We've put on the new self. We have a new identity. And now we need to live up to that identity. John MacArthur has said that you can tell a lot about someone by the way they're clothed, they're dressed. Right? You go to UPS, people are dressed in their UPS clothes. Right? If somebody comes to your door with a UPS package, he isn't wearing his clothes, you're going to think, that's weird. That doesn't make sense. You want to be recognized, you dress the part. And we need to dress in a way that is consistent with who we are in Christ positionally. Becoming in practice what we are in position. We're new creatures. We need to live new lives. We need to put off vice. We need to put on virtue. Clothe ourselves with Christ-like character. But as I asked you last week, so I ask you again this week. What does the new self look like? What is the identity of the new self? What are the virtues that are to characterize the new self? What are the priorities of the new self? Paul answers those questions in these six verses by presenting to us three features of the new self. Three features. The identity, the virtues, and the priorities of the new self. The identity, the virtues, and the priorities. Last week, we looked at the identity of the new self in verse 12a. We got through about six words last week. Not bad, right? We looked at the identity. Paul uses three words to describe who we are in Christ. Verse 12a, chosen, holy, and beloved. God chose us for salvation before the world began. He set us apart from sin to Himself and made us holy in His sight. And He set His love upon us. That is who we are in Christ. But now, this morning, we come to the second feature of the new self. Not only do we have a new identity, we need to live a new life. We need to live up to that identity. Last week, the identity. This week, in verses 12 to 14, the rest of the verses, we'll consider the virtues. Next week, in verses 15 to 17, we'll consider the priorities of the new self. So for this morning, the virtues of the new self. The virtues. Look at verse 12. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. These are to be the marks of us now that we are in Christ. But before we even consider these virtues, notice that Paul begins verse 12, in the NAS at least, with the word so. The word so. The word could be translated therefore. We talked a lot about that word, right? You see the word therefore, what do? Look back to see why it's therefore, right? What's the point? What is this connected to? Paul's been saying, you have a new identity. You've taken off the old. You've put on the new. Now, in light of that, you need to live up to what you are in Christ. This is your responsibility. We are new creatures. We need to live new lives. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, he goes on and then he adds these virtues. And notice he says, put on. Put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience. The words put on translate the word enduo. Enduo. And it just has the idea of putting on clothes. It's the same word he used back in verse 10 when he said we have put on the new self. Not only must we take off sin, we must put on righteousness. Not only must we put off negative habits, we must put on positive habits. Not only must we put off vice, we must put on virtue. Just as we would take off dirty clothes and put on clean clothes. We take off sin, we put on righteousness. And now, what are those virtues? What are the virtues that should mark us? What are they? He mentions five of them here in verse 12, further defines the fifth one in verse 13, and then gives us a sixth one in verse 14. Six virtues. But then before we even look at them, look what he says. He says, put on a heart of. Put on a heart of. The word splanchnon refers to inward parts, like heart, kidneys, lungs, liver, etc. It's the inward parts. If you have a King James Version, it's actually translated bowels. Put on bowels of mercy. Very graphic, huh? Very vivid. Put on bowels of mercy. But the word just refers to inward parts. It's used in Acts 1:18 in reference to Judas after he hangs himself and he falls. The text says all his intestines, his splanchnon, gushed out. All of his insides gushed out. Just inward parts. And metaphorically, it refers to the seat of our emotions, the seat of affections. What we today would call the heart. Right? We say things today like, oh, he broke my heart. Do we mean he literally tore the organ in our chest up? No, right? It means that he's put us in emotional distress. That the seat of our affections has been affected by this, moved by this. So Paul says, put on a heart of. These things aren't to be merely occasional attitudes and deeds we engage in. They are to be the constant affections of our hearts. They're to come from deep down within, from our innermost being. So with that said, let's look at these virtues. First of all, number one, compassion. Compassion. Put on a heart of compassion. The word oikthermos. Oikthermos means grace, mercy, favor, pity, compassion. It refers to a deep, sorrowful, affectionate caring for someone's difficult circumstances. the idea of coming alongside of someone to sympathize with them. That when they hurt, it hurts us. And so we come alongside of them. It's the kind of mercy that Paul speaks of in Romans 12:15, which rejoices with those who rejoice and weeps with those who weep. That's what we are to be. People who care about one another, right? We're not just cold-hearted, stale, dead theologians. We're people who love one another, who come alongside of one another and sympathize in the midst of difficult times. And this compassion, it manifests itself in action, right? If you say you're compassionate, but your life doesn't show that, you're not really compassionate. And who is the perfect embodiment of this mercy? Who's the perfect example of this compassion? Jesus. Right? He saw our miserable and sinful plight, had mercy upon us, and came to die to save us, to bear the wrath of God that we deserve. What great compassion. Imagine if Jesus just said, "Oh, I feel really bad for these guys, but oh well, we're going to leave them in their sin." No, Christ, as a compassionate Savior, demonstrates His compassion in His actions. And we see that over and over again in the Gospels. Just read the Gospels, you'll see how compassionate our Lord is. For example, in Matthew 14:14, the Apostle records that when Jesus went ashore, He saw a large crowd and felt compassion for them. And He healed their sick. So His inner compassion manifested itself in His outwardly healing them. And our Lord had long days, hadn't He? He'd been traveling around. Crowds had been flocking to Him, so much so that it was even hard for Him to get away. He'd get up early in the morning to go pray. It wouldn't be long before the disciples came looking for Him. He'd take a boat to the other side. The crowds would run around and even beat Him to the other side. I mean, Jesus was a busy guy. Instead of saying, "You know what, I'm tired now, I need my alone time," Jesus was compassionate. He healed the people. In Matthew 15:32, we read that Jesus called His disciples to Him and said, "I feel compassion for the people because they've remained with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I don't want to send them away hungry. They might faint on the way. I've taught them. They've heard the Word of God. Now go fend for yourselves." No, that's not what Jesus did, right? Jesus fed them. His compassionate heart moved Him in love to feed them. Of course, the disciples, we kind of have a stark contrast, right? They're like, "Where in the world are we going to get all the food for these people? Just send them on home, Lord. They go home and eat." Jesus says, "No, you feed them. You feed them." There's so much talk in our day about this false dichotomy that's been created between preaching the gospel and showing mercy to people. It's like, we're a gospel preaching church. No, we're a church that shows mercy. How about we be a church that does both? How about we preach the gospel and then commend the gospel we preach with our mouths by showing mercy with our lives? That's what we should do as a church. Be merciful. Mark 6:34, it says, when Jesus went ashore, He saw a large crowd and He felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And He began to teach them many things. True biblical compassion and love demonstrate itself in action, in deeds, in what we do. And not only sympathizes with those in need, it meets needs. People are hungry, we feed them. People are emotionally distressed, we come alongside them and speak words of encouragement to them. People are spiritually bankrupt, we give them the gospel. We give them the hope of eternal life in the gospel. But true compassion meets needs. The Apostle John warned about a pseudo-compassion, a false compassion. 1 John 3:17, he said, "But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him?" That's not love. That's not compassion. You drive down the street, you see a homeless guy, you're like, "Hey, God bless you, bud." Just keep going, right? Oh, give him a water. Don't give him money. That's probably not a good idea. Give him a water. Give him a gospel tract. We want to show mercy by the way we live our lives. John went on and said, "Little children, let us not love in word and tongue, but in deed and in truth." Don't just say, "I really care for you, buddy. Sorry you're hurting." Come alongside people. Show it with your actions. Is that true in your life, in our life? Are we a people marked by compassion? Are you showing mercy to those in your realm of influence? Coming alongside those who are suffering, sympathizing with them, hurting with them, speaking words of encouragement to them? Are you seeking to get to know your neighbors and serving those in your community, coming alongside of those in need, helping them and serving them? Whether it's people in the church or outside of the church, whether it's physical, spiritual, or emotional needs, we should love our neighbor and show compassion to them. We're like our Lord when we do that, right? To quote Amy Carmichael, I got this quote off of Sean's Facebook. All my quotes come from Sean's memes. She's the memery. But Amy Carmichael said basically this, that if you can't show compassion to your neighbor, your fellow servant, you know nothing of Calvary compassion. God has been so pitiful to you. You and I were miserable. Wretched. We don't even grasp the heights of it. How miserable we really are. We're like whitewashed tombs often. We decorate ourselves and think we look so good. In reality, we're so sinful. And Christ came to our aid and died for us. And we ought to show that same compassion to those around us. So may we put on hearts of compassion for the glory of God. So the first virtue is compassion. But then there's a second virtue, kindness, here in verse 12. Kindness. Put on a heart of compassion, kindness. The word krestates, it has the idea of goodness or kindness demonstrated through service, acts of good deeds. Again, like compassion, it goes even a step further, right? We don't just say, hey, buddy, I really care for you. We do good deeds. We serve Him in the way we live our life. It's used of God in Titus chapter 3, where Paul says, but when the kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. He saved us. God's kindness moved Him to save us. And in the same way, we should demonstrate our kindness to those around us by serving them, by doing good deeds to them. And we're to even demonstrate that kindness, here it is, to our enemies. To our enemies, those who have different political views, those who even believe false gospels. We do proclaim the truth. We warn them. There are harsh things to say. Read the Bible, right? Paul says, you son of the devil. You've got to stop crooking the straight ways of the Lord. Jesus tells people, you whitewashed tombs. You call them fools. The Bible, Proverbs, over and over again, you're a fool if you do this. You're a fool. We're not saying there aren't harsh things to say, but even them should be said in kindness, right? Even our enemies. Luke 6:35, Jesus said that God Himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Aren't you glad for that? That God is kind to sinners? Because we're sinners, aren't we? So we likewise need to be kind to our enemies. Proverbs says if your enemy's thirsty, do what? Give him something to drink. Right? You can heap burning coals on his head. That goes a little bit further, doesn't it? But serve your enemy. Show him kindness. And again, our Lord is the epitome of this. He's on the cross. He's dying. And what does He cry out? For the very ones killing. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Forgive them. Stephen did the same thing. In Acts 7, he's being beaten to death with rocks. His bones are crushing underneath the rocks being hurled at him by his enemies. And he cries out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. That's the kind of gentleness that we're to show to our enemies, to our neighbors, those around us. When we're debating our political views on Facebook, when we're talking about all of the craziness going on in our culture, when we're having a gospel conversation with a non-believer, preaching at the clinics, or just interacting with our family members or church members. That's probably one of the most crazy times when you're having a family dinner, huh? Get all the family together. That can get wild. But even then, we're to show kindness to our neighbor. Is your life marked by that? Are you showing kindness to those around you? You know, oftentimes, it's just about a tone. I could go to the clinic this upcoming Wednesday. Woman comes out with her boyfriend. I could say, you're going to hell. Or I could say, friends, I care for you. If you die in your sin and you continue in your sin, you're going to go to hell. I don't want that for you. Repent and believe the gospel. Now, you see, I said that essentially the same thing. The latter was said with gentleness, right? We need to be kind to those around us. Doing good deeds to serve them. Doing good to those around us. Is that what marks your life? Do you do good deeds to help those around you? Are you kind to your neighbor? Even the ones you disagree with? Or do you say, I forget that person. He offended me. I don't like him. Ephesians 4:32, Paul wrote, be kind to one another. God has been kind to us. We should be kind to others. And kindness is listed in Galatians 5. among the fruit of the Spirit, right? It's one of the attitudes that the Spirit of God produces in true believers. And so we therefore must put on the virtue of kindness. So number two, kindness. But number three, third virtue, humility. Humility. What is humility? What is humility? The word refers to lowliness of mind. To having a right view, a low view of oneself. In Romans 12:3, Paul says, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment. Think rightly about yourself. He's not talking about the false humility of the heretics, right? Remember, he used that word back in Colossians 2, that they were devoting themselves to self-abasement, severe treatment of the body. He's not talking about that kind of humility, that beat yourself and practices asceticism. He's not talking about self-mutilation, but self-examination. To rightly judge yourself, to think less of yourself, and to think of yourself less. If you want a biblical definition of humility, listen to what Paul says in Philippians chapter 2. Starting in verse 3, he wrote, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves." That's humility. Consider other people more important than you. More important than you. I love how R.C. Sproul defines it. He says it's a posture of lowliness and servanthood. Lowliness and servanthood. It's putting God and others before yourself. That's what we should be as Christians, a people who put others first. And again, we know who perfectly epitomizes that, don't we? Our Lord. Philippians 2, right after he tells them, calls them to humility, he sets forth Christ as the perfect example of humility. Philippians 2, he says in verse 4, "Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others." Put others first. Don't just think about yourself. Then he goes on to say, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Friends, that's humility. The eternal God, the eternal second person of the Trinity, who created the universe, became a man, laid aside his rightful position as God to die for the very ones who hated him. If that's not humility, I don't know what is. The very God that we've offended, the very God whose law we have broken, whose justice we have aroused, whose wrath we have incurred, whose name we have despised, that very God gave himself up for us that we might be saved. That is humility. Dying for his own enemies. He did the same thing in the upper room, right? When he washed the disciples' feet. The Creator washing the feet of his filthy slaves? What? Even Peter understood. What is going on? This doesn't even make sense. In Matthew 20:28, Jesus said, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to what?
To serve.
To serve. And to give his life as a ransom for many." And having washed the disciples' feet, in John 13:15, he said, "For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you." Now don't take your shoes off. We're not going to wash feet. Okay. The point is, we need to emulate our Lord and serve others. Humbly serve others. You know, oftentimes in the church, we don't see that. Even among people with good theology. We talked a little bit about the acronym TULIP last week and the sovereignty of God. And some people have rightly said that we need a new tulip. We need total, man, I should have wrote this in my notes, total graciousness, unconditional mercy, something like that. We need to show love to people. We not just have the right theology, but to love people the way our Savior did. What good is it if I know all the truth in the world, but I don't put it into practice and love my people? What does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 13? Clanging cymbal. It's worthless. In Mark 10, we find the disciples arguing over who is the greatest. It's so funny. Jesus says, "I'm going to go die for you." And then 3 minutes later, they're like, "Oh, I'm better. Oh, you're better." Insane. Jesus says, "If anyone wants to be first, He shall be last of all and servant of all. True greatness in the kingdom of God is to make yourself last. To make yourself a servant for the glory of God and the good of another. Is that your attitude? Do you desire to put others first? Do you live to serve or to be served? Are we like our Lord? Or are we like many in the world? Like our father, like our original father, the devil? Who are you like? Do you long to put others before yourself and to serve those around you for the glory of God? We live in a me-first culture. And that's the problem. That's why there's so many quarrels and fights. Because we are all about ourselves. We want to put ourselves first. It's all about me. But true unity and peace can only occur in our relationships, in our families, in our homes, and in our churches when we humbly put other people first. Put people first. 1 Peter 5:5, Peter told his readers, "Clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Friends, show humility. True believers, not perfectly, but because they've been shown humility by God, are going to show humility to others and grow in that. So may we put on humility. But moving along, fourthly, gentleness. Gentleness. The Greek word praoites means meekness, mildness. Power under control is the idea. Gentle strength. It's the virtue that responds to opposition and criticism and hatred and persecution with self-control, self-restraint, without retaliation. I'm gentle and meek even to those who are opposing me. Matthew Henry, speaking of this word, says this, "We must prudently bridle our own anger and patiently bear the anger of others." Right, we put our own anger aside, and even when we're enduring the anger of others, we don't let that anger flare up. We still treat them gently. John Gill offers this helpful definition. He says this gentleness shows itself in not envying the gifts and graces, the usefulness and happiness of others, but rejoicing therein, and quietly submitting to the will of God in all adverse dispensations of providence, and patiently bearing what He is pleased to lay on them, and in enduring all the insults, reproaches, and indignities of men with calmness. That's the kind of gentleness Paul's talking about. When we're wrong, when God in His providence brings difficult circumstances, we endure it with calmness, with faith, with joy, even in the midst of difficulty. The virtue was epitomized by our Lord, wasn't it? Matthew 11:29, He said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart." And again, even as He was crucified, He didn't respond in retaliation, but He bore it gently, with meekness. And like our Lord, we must show gentleness to those around us. Gentleness is the mark of a true believer. True believer. It's not, and by the way, we've heard this before. Meekness, gentleness, the word can be translated either way. It's not weakness. Jesus was omnipotent on the cross. He could have snapped His fingers and turned the Romans into dust. But He humbly and gently bore the reproaches that God had set upon Him. And that's the mark of a true believer. Matthew 5:5, Jesus said, "Blessed are the gentle," or the meek, "for they shall inherit the what?"
The earth.
The ones who will inherit the new heavens and the new earth are those who are gentle. Because true faith demonstrates itself in gentleness, the fruit of the Spirit, virtue. According to Galatians 6:1, even when we rebuke somebody, we are to do so in a spirit of gentleness. Somebody's wronged us, somebody sinned, we go to them in gentleness. According to 2 Timothy 2:25, we are to, with gentleness, correct those who are in opposition. Someone opposes the truth, what do we do? We gently correct them. According to 1 Peter 3:15, we're to give a defense, an apologia, an apologetic to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness. So when we're engaged, when we're wronged by our enemies, ministering to the lost, debating on Facebook, engaged in apologetics, toward an unbeliever, we are to demonstrate, to engage in all of those activities with gentleness. Gentleness. We don't respond in anger. We don't respond in retaliation. We're not venting anger. But we're kindly, gently, with self-control, correcting, ministering, and exposing it. So how about you? When you're wronged by your enemies, how do you respond? Is the first thing you do is to snap, get defensive and get angry? All of us naturally do that, right? But we ought to control our anger. We ought to be self-restrained, kind to our neighbor, gentle to our neighbor, showing meekness, having our power, our anger under control. You see, friends, God has been kind to us. He's been gentle to us. We've sinned, and He didn't explode in sinful anger upon us, did He? If He did, all of us would be in hell right now. But He's controlling that anger, gentle and meek toward His people. Christ has been gentle to us, therefore we ought to be gentle to those around us. So fourth, gentleness. But now number five, the fifth virtue, patience. Patience, the word makrothumia. Two Greek words jammed together. Makros, meaning long, and thumos, meaning passion or anger. Long anger. Slowness to anger. See a theme here? All of these are just building on that. All of these go together. We're humble, we put others first. We're gentle, we don't explode in anger because we're holding our anger in. We're able to be patient with those who wrong us. This is directly opposed to the vices mentioned back in verse 8. We saw those a few weeks ago, right? Wrath and anger. This is the virtue of controlling your anger, holding it in. And again, Christ is the epitome of that, right? 1 Timothy 1:16, Paul spoke of the patience of Christ towards him, saying, "Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost of sinners, Jesus Christ might demonstrate His perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in Him for eternal life." Christ was patient with Paul. Here he is persecuting Christians. Stephen's being crushed by rocks. And Paul's there with the rose being laid at his feet, rejoicing. Arresting Christians. And instead of just consuming Paul in his wrath, the Lord was patient with Paul. Right? And He even saved him on the Damascus Road. God is patient. Romans 2:4 says it is God's kindness and patience that leads to repentance. Peter spoke of that patience with regard to the second coming of Christ. People are thinking, where's Jesus? I mean, come on, guys. It's been 2,000 years. What do you wait? Read the New Testament. It says He's near. He must be slow. Peter said, the Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And then in verse 15, he says this, regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. Salvation. Salvation for you. And salvation for others by sharing the gospel with them. You see, if the Lord would have come in His judgment, I don't know, 10 years ago, I'd be in hell right now. I was an unbeliever. I loved sin. I didn't love Christ. Many of you could say the same thing 10, 20, 30 years ago. But the Lord was patient. He held back His wrath, and now I'm a believer. I'm guaranteed and bound for glory. In fact, apart from the patience of God, no one would ever be saved. Ever. If God's wrath was to explode upon us the moment we sin, there would be none left. None. But God's patience runs out eventually, doesn't it? God's common grace runs out. So if you're not in Christ today, God's being patient with you, but it won't be forever. You need to come to Christ while there's time. You need to repent and believe the gospel today because you're not guaranteed another. Even now, if you're living on the earth, breathing air in your lungs, you're sucking grace in your lungs because God is being patient with you. And like God, who's patient with us, we ought to be patient with those around us. Now, how does this patience demonstrate itself? What does it look like in action? Look at verse 13. Verse 13. Bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone. This patience involves bearing with one another. The word has the idea of putting up with, being tolerant. We put up with people even when they wrong us. For some of us, that's all we can do is just put up with people, right? That's what the Lord would have us to do. Put up with them, be patient with them. It has the idea of being tolerant toward those who are wronging us. We're not just going to snap. We're able to put up with it. And notice those words, one another. It says, bearing with one another. Of course, it's true we should be patient with all men, right? But Paul is specifically talking about the local church, about the fellowship of the saints. This is one of the one another passages of the New Testament. We should be patient with all men, but we should especially be patient with those who are of the household of the faith, our brothers and sisters in Christ. There can only be peace in the church and unity in the church when we forgive one another and bear with one another. Because we're all sinners, aren't we? That's what makes relationships so hard. Think of marriage. What is marriage? Here's what it is. Two sinners living together in the same house under covenant. That's bound to lead to trouble, right? Anytime two sinners are together, there's going to be trouble. And if we don't forgive one another and bear with one another and demonstrate patience to one another, our relationships will always be destroyed. That's why there's so much disunity in the local church. Because people aren't bearing with one another, forgiving one another. The word complain here has the idea of blame or fault. Even if someone has really sinned against you, they're truly at fault, they're truly able to be blamed for that, you should still forgive them. You should still put up with them. Be patient toward them. Why? Why? Verse 13. Just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. That's why. God forgave you of all of your sin in Christ. So we ought to forgive those who wrong us. Again, the imperatives of the Bible are rooted in the indicatives. The commands are rooted in what God has done for us in Christ. It's all Christ-centered. It's all grace-fueled, Spirit-empowered, Christ-exalting. It's all about the gospel. The gospel isn't just something we believe initially, and then we move on to deeper things. It's everything. The gospel is everything. Why should you forgive? Because in the gospel, God forgave you. Why should you love your neighbor? Because in the gospel, God loved you. It's all rooted in the gospel. In Matthew 18, Jesus gave a parable that illustrated the necessity of forgiveness. And for time's sake, I'm not going to read the parable to you, but the gist of it is this. If the Lord has forgiven you of an infinite and insurmountable debt, then why would we not forgive those who have committed such a small debt against us? I'm not saying that people haven't been wrong. There are people here who have been severely wrong. Severely wrong by their neighbor. But in comparison to our sin against God, the fact that we have spent our entire lives in rebellion against Him, and even now that we're saved and living for Him, we still sin against Him. Right? If we sin one time a day, 365 offenses a year, and if that's all you're committing, you're doing pretty good. We are sinners. We sin. And the Lord has wiped out our insurmountable debt, nailed it to the cross of the Savior. So we should do the same with those who have committed sins against us. You know, maybe, again, you've been severely wrong. Maybe there's people who are really at blame. But that word for forgive there, it's an interesting word. It means gracious forgiveness. Gracious forgiveness. It's used back in chapter 2, verse 13, where Paul said that God has forgiven us of all our transgression. God forgave us of all of our sins, graciously, undeservingly, so we should do that to others. There are people right now in here who perhaps have been wrong, and you're struggling to forgive that person, and perhaps they don't even deserve your forgiveness. But you did not deserve God's forgiveness. God didn't forgive you because you were worthy. He forgave you graciously. So we should extend gracious forgiveness to those who've wronged us. What do we pray in the Lord's Prayer? Forgive us of our debts as we what? Forgive our debtors. All right. Matthew 6, Jesus goes on and says, the Lord said, if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father in heaven will not forgive your transgressions. Those who've been shown grace and forgiveness from God will desire to show grace and forgiveness to others. Perhaps we're never more like our Savior when we are forgiving those who have wronged us. James wrote, for judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. And we desperately need to hear that in our day, don't we? With all that's going on with police brutality and racism and the crazy media response to all of that and this division in our world and nation, we need to remember that mercy triumphs over judgment. We're not denying justice. We want those who've committed great evil to come to justice. But at the same time, we need to show mercy and forgiveness personally to those who have wronged them. Is that you? Are you forgiving those who have wronged you? Are you showing mercy to them? May we at Christ as King Baptist Church be a people who emulate our Savior and show gracious forgiveness when we're wrong. So, fifthly, patience. One more. One last virtue in verse 14, number 6, love. Love. Look at verse 14. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Love is seen here as the chief virtue. It's above all these things. Above all these things. It's almost as if he's saying last but not least. Or most importantly, put on love. Put on love. It's the chief virtue because it brings all the others together. Right? Romans 13, love is the fulfillment of the law. Right? Love does no wrong to a neighbor, Paul said. Love is the right attitude, the virtue from which love and from kindness and gentleness and patience, all of those things flow from love. Why do I forgive my neighbor when he wrongs me? Because I love him. Why do I refrain from wronging my neighbor? Because I love him. Love is the fulfillment of the law. As Paul would tell the Corinthians, the greatest of these is love. Love. What is love? That's a good question for our day, right? We're a Valentine's Day people. We love Hallmark and romance movies and the idea of love. Is it a fuzzy feeling? Is it just a word we use? Or maybe a myth? No, love is action. It's commitment. It's sacrifice. Listen to how 1 John 3:16 defines it. We know love by this, that He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. That's love. Love, Christ is the embodiment of and the definition of love. It is selfless, sacrificial service for the good of another and the glory of God. If I tell someone I love them, but I don't serve them, I don't mean good for them and do good for them, that's not love, right? Love is service. Now that's the question we should consider then. Are we loving people? Are we quick to tell people we love them while gossiping about them and wronging them and slandering them? Or do we really love them? So we refrain from saying anything to others that might give them a bad name. We love them so we look for opportunities to serve them and meet their needs. That's what real love looks like. And it's so important, verse 14 says, because love is the perfect bond of unity. Or more literally, the bond of perfection. It brings all of the other virtues together. It brings unity in the church. And it brings us to spiritual maturation. True maturity looks like loving others the way God has loved us. Ephesians 4:3 says we're to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And since love is the chief virtue that brings all the others together, since it produces unity in the church, and it's a sign of true spiritual maturation, we must be like our Lord and clothe ourselves in love. So as believers, there are 6 virtues for us to put on. Compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, and most importantly, love. These are the marks of our new lives in Christ, if indeed we're in Him. This is what should mark us as a church. These are the ways we should live our life. Is that true for you individually? Is it true for us as a church? And the motivation for all of this is our new identity, right? We're chosen, we're holy, we're beloved, so we want to live up to that identity in Christ. We want to clothe ourselves with the character of our Savior. And these are the marks of a true believer. Peter says, if these virtues are yours and increasing, then you make your calling and election sure. You can know you're saved because the Spirit of God is producing these things in you. Not perfectly, it's not perfection, it's direction, right? It's growing in these things. So we should examine ourselves. Are these things the marks of your life? Let us do as Romans 13 says, lay aside the unfruitful deeds of darkness and put on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a good summary of everything we've said. Put on Christ. So may we pursue these virtues that we might display the character of Christ for the glory of our Savior. Next week in verses 15 to 17, we'll look at the priorities of the new self. But for now, may we be faithful to clothe ourselves in the garments of our Savior for the glory of our King. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, all he is for us, our Savior, our hero, and even our model. 1 John tells us that he who says he abides in him should walk as he walked. And that's our desire, Lord, to walk like Christ, to be representations of Christ in the world, to be conformed to the image of our Savior. And I pray that at Christ is King Baptist Church, we would be that kind of people. That we would live in a way consistent with our profession and identity, so that the gospel we preach with our mouths would be adorned by the way we live our lives. Produce these things in us, we pray. Amen.